Wellington. We had a pleasant journey from Palmerston to Wellington, the capital of New Zealand. I passed the winter of 1893 in this city, and although its climate was not promising, the city being subject to constant storm and high winds, my health steadily improved. Wellington is surrounded by mountains, and many of the homes are built on the sides of the hills and mountains. The city abounds in churches, and I have never seen a place where prejudice was stronger or opposition so perseveringly and determinedly carried on. I was reminded of the prejudice of the priests and Pharisees in the days of Christ. At Wellington, a branch of the International Tract and Missionary Society had been established, but there was no house of worship. We were dependent upon halls, and the people did not attend meetings in these halls. Then we tried to hold meetings in Elder Israel's house. We did everything possible to get the people out. We circulated notices, leaflets, tracts. Workers went from house to house, sowing the seed upon the ground that had hitherto proved unfruitful. To the utmost of our ability, we labored to create an interest in this place, and at no small outlay of means. And yet the prejudice seemed like a granite walk. A few times we had a moderately large congregation, but the people seemed afraid of us. We worked on, however, trying to do our part as faithful messengers, for we had a message to bear of the utmost importance. Though our efforts showed no manifest results, I remembered that of Christ it was said, "You will not fail nor be discouraged." We need the mind of Christ to enable to us to work in his lines. Ministers told their congregations that there was danger in going to hear us. "These people," they said, "have no special interest in Wellington. Few will believe in their doctrines. They have no one to represent them here. If they make you believe in their doctrines, where will you go to worship? They have no place of worship. They are only adventurers. They come to a place and preach their satanic doctrines, misleading the minds of the people, and then they go away. Where will you be if you are deceived by these doctrines?" In the past, the ministers had fought the truth like tigers. Two of them opposed Elder Daniels with satanic energy, through the press and from the pulpit. These men were now dead, but their influence still lived. We had evidence that some of the people had been strongly convicted. Now they feared that the peace of their hearts and the quietude of their minds would again be disturbed, and they would not come out to hear. A sister coming from Napier to Wellington found herself in the same car with a minister from Ormondville, where Elder Brother McCullough was working. He was in conversation with a minister from Wellington, and they were comparing notes in regard to our work. One said that McCullough was doing much harm in Ormondville, but he thought that he had settled the business with him. The minister from Wellington said that a Mr. Starr and a Mrs. White were at work in Wellington, trying to fasten the same heresies on the people here. He said that he had warned his congregation against going to hear us. "Well," said the minister from Ormondville, "I heard they had no success in Wellington." "No," was the reply, "but we find that the minds of the people are unsettled. They have managed to make the people uneasy, and they are plying us with questions hard to answer." May 4th, 93. A few nights ago, my mind was much troubled in contemplating what we could do to get the truth before the people of these large cities. We were sure if they would only hear the message, their prejudice would be removed, and they would receive the truth. We prayed over the matter, and I felt assured that the Lord would make a place for these messages of warning to come to the people. One night I seemed to be in a meeting where these matters were being talked over. A grave and dignified man said, "You are praying for the Lord to raise up men and women of talent to give themselves to the work. You have talent in your midst, which needs to be recognized. I call your attention to the talent of music which you have among you, and which should be cultivated. The human voice is one of God's talents, and it should be employed to his glory. the enemy of righteousness, give an important place to this talent. He misapplies it so that it serves his purpose instead of blessing souls. Carrie Gribble has the talent of song. Rightly used, it will attract the people to hear the message of truth. In spite of the prejudice and discouragement connected with our effort in Wellington, there was many things to encourage. Here and there we saw evidence that the leaven of truth was working upon some hearts. Sister Tuxford and I were walking out one day when an aged man, venerable in appearance, came to meet us. Grasping my hand, he said, "How glad I am to see you. My son saw you from his grocery store on the corner and said, 'There is Mrs. White coming down the hill.' I did not wait a minute, but ran out to meet you. I heard you speak several times in Auckland, and I thank the Lord your words went right up to my heart." Presently the sun came up. He also was interested in the truth. I had a pleasant interview with the father, and the son asked for an interview also. I gave the father Steps to Christ and Patriarchs and Prophets to take with him to Auckland. His family was bitterly opposed to him. He wrote afterward that his wife and daughter were reading the books given him by me, and that they were greatly changed in spirit. The night before I left the city, as I was leaving the house, a man met me at the door and said he wished to have some conversation with me regarding the truth. He had received the tract, Elect of God, written by me, and had sent it to his father, a minister in England. He was anxious to talk with me, but this was not possible, as I was to leave early in the morning for Hastings. Several who attended the meetings regularly were businessmen. They believed the truth, but were halting, undecided to obey. "If we could have a house of worship, we think without doubt a church could be raised up. But without one thing to give character to the work in this city, how are the people to be warned? The ministers are active, and Satan's seat seems to be in this place. It is too important a place to be yielded without a strong effort. I believe that the truth will yet be vindicated and sustained in Wellington." During my stay in Wellington, I decided to have my teeth extracted. These teeth had troubled me at Napier, and I had then decided to have them out immediately after the conference there, but I was requested to visit Hastings, Palmerston, and Wellington, and improve the time in speaking and labouring, while I could have Brother Starr with me, and so agreed to their proposition. Now it seemed that the way was prepared for me to have these teeth out, and I wrote to Sister Caro, asking her to come as soon as she could well disengage herself from her work at home. Sister Caro arrived at the depository July 4th, after a 10 hours' journey on the cars. In the morning, she asked me if I was sorry to see her. I said, "I am very glad to see Sister Caro, but I am not so pleased to see her as a dentist." About 10 o'clock, I was in the chair, and in a short time, I had lost 8 of my teeth. Not a groan escaped my lips. Not a muscle quivered throughout the operation. I had prayed about this matter, and believing that the Lord meant just what he said when he promised, "Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you," I relied on the word that is sure and never failing. "Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name," Christ said, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." These were precious words of assurance. Certainly, if I ever needed to trust in God, it was at this time. I took nothing to stupefy me, nor anything to deaden the gums, knowing that the reaction I would suffer, should I do this, would be more severe on me than the pain I would endure if they were left in their natural state. After the operation, I saw that my dentist was completely unnerved. Her hands shook like an aspen leaf. She looked as if she were going to faint. The patient was glad to wait on the dentist. I had her sit on my easy chair and tried to make her as comfortable as I could. Sister Caro is not a nervous woman, but the thought of causing pain to a sister whom she loved so wrought on her feelings that it made her sick. It was a great relief to both of us when the operation was over. During the conference at Napier, we had stayed at the home of Dr. and Sister Caro, who entertained us right royally. They did all in their power to make us comfortable and happy. They had a large and commodious house. Sister Caro is a superior dentist and is of high repute in these parts. She earns a great deal of money by her work, but nothing is expended on luxuries, nor does she hoard her means. She puts it into bags that wax not old. Much of her money is spent in educating young men to become laborers for the master. At that time, she was supporting young men in the Bible school in Melbourne, besides educating her three sons, two at Battle Creek and one in England. Sister Caro not only carries her diploma for dentistry, but she has a ministerial license and bears many burdens in the church. When no minister is present, she speaks to the church. The Lord blesses this noble, unselfish woman. Labours in New Zealand, Wellington, December 1st, 1893, 432A. We had a pleasant journey from Palmerston to Wellington, the capital of New Zealand. I passed the winter of 1893 in this city, and although its climate was not promising, the city being subject to constant storms and high winds, my health steadily improved. Wellington is a city of many churches, and I have never seen a place where prejudice was stronger or opposition so perseveringly and determinedly carried on. At Wellington, a branch of the International Tract and Missionary Society had been established, but there was no house of worship. We were dependent upon halls, and the people would not attend our meetings in these halls. Then we tried to hold meetings in Elder Israel's house. We did everything possible to get the people out. We circulated notices, leaflets, and tracts. The workers went from house to house, sowing the seed upon ground that had hitherto proved unfruitful. To the utmost of our ability, we labored to create an interest in this place, and, 432b, at no small outlay of means, and yet the prejudice seemed like a granite wall. A few times we had a moderately large congregation, but the people seemed afraid of us. Ministers told their congregations that there was danger in going to hear us. These people, they said, have no special interest in Wellington. No one will believe in their doctrines. They have no one to represent them here. If they make you believe in their doctrines, where will you go to worship? They have no place of worship. They are only adventurers. They come to a place and preach their devilish doctrines, misleading minds of the people, and then go away. Where will you be if you are deceived by these strange doctrines? In the past, the ministers had fought the truth like tigers. Two of them opposed Elder Daniels with satanic energy, through the columns of the paper and from the pulpit. These men were now dead, but their influence lived. We had evidence that some of the people had been strongly convicted. Now they feared that the peace of their hearts and the quietude of their minds would again be disturbed, and they would not come out to hear. 432C. A sister, coming from Napier to Wellington, found herself on the same car with a minister from Ormondville, where Brother McCullough was working. He was in conversation with a minister from Wellington, and they were comparing notes regarding our work. One said that McCullough was doing much harm in Ormondville, but that he thought that he had thoroughly settled the business with him. The minister from Wellington said that a Mrs. Starr and a Mrs. White were at work in Wellington, trying to fasten the same heresies on the people there. He said that he had warned his congregation against going to hear us. "Well," said the minister from Ormondville, "I heard they had no success in Wellington." The reply was, "No, but we find the minds of the people are unsettled. They have managed to make the people uneasy, and they are plying us with questions hard to answer." Sister Tuxford and I were walking out one day when an aged man, venerable in appearance, came toward me with an expression of joy on his countenance. Grasping my hand, he said, "How glad I am to see you. My son just saw you from his grocery store on the corner and said, 'There is Mrs. White coming down. 432D, the hill.' I did not wait a minute, but ran out to meet you. I heard you speak several times in Auckland, and I thank the Lord your words went right to my heart." Presently, the sun came up. He was also interested in the truth. I had a pleasant interview with the father, and the son requested an interview with me also. I gave the father Steps to Christ and Patriarchs and Prophets to take with him to Auckland. His family were bitterly opposed to him. They are Wesleyans. He wrote after his return that his wife and daughter were reading the books given to him by me, and they were greatly changed in spirit.
Several who attended the meetings regularly are business me. They believe the truth, but are halting, undecided to obey. If we could have a house of worship, we think without doubt a church could be raised up. But without one thing to give character to the work in this city, how are the people to be warned? The ministers are active. Satan's seat seems to be in this place. It is too important a place to 432E be yielded without a strong effort. I believe that the truth will be vindicated and sustained in Wellington. Appeal for Wellington. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This commission given to Christ's disciples includes his followers today. God has a people in this place who can only be reached by a steady, persevering effort. We are to witness for the truth to this people who have determined that here the banner of truth shall not be lifted. It is not God's plan, although the gold and silver are his own, to send his angels from heaven to build churches in any town or city. He has made man his almoner, his steward of trust to do this work. The field is the world. God requires that you give some chance that the seeds of truth may be sown in places where the soil has never been broken, and the seeds sown in these places will be watered by the God of heaven. 432F. The leaven of truth must be first hidden in the meal before it can leaven the lump. Once get the truth planted in these new fields, and increase and progress will follow. I am reminded of a family of children. One child is more prepossessing than the others, and that one is favored. Gifts and considerations are made for this one without stint, and the others are left to get along as best they can. I think this is a good representation of things in America compared with this country. God knows we have done what we could, though crippled in every way, our hands tied for lack of workers and means. I rejoiced when I heard that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon our people in America, and I have been anxiously waiting in new developments in America, such as were seen after the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. I thought similar fruits would be born, that the missionary spirit would burn in the hearts of all upon whom the Spirit of God was manifestly moving. If men and women have received increased light, what are they doing with it? What are they doing to warn those who, 432G, and untiring vigilance, you might set forth Jesus Christ and him crucified, that you might send forth the note of warning that Christ is coming the second time with power and great glory? How did the Holy Spirit work upon your hearts? Was it not by stimulating you to the exercise of the talents God has given you? Have not your energies been quickened in the blessings God has bestowed upon you? Has not the truth been more deeply impressed upon your soul? And are you ministering to Christ in a more decided manner since this manifest revelation of his Spirit? Let every man, woman, and youth employ his talents to set forth the truth for this time, making personal efforts, going into the cities where the truth has never been, and lifting the standard. blank, do not know that the Lord is soon coming? Where, I ask, is the burden for souls that are perishing out of Christ? Who will go forth without the camp, bearing the reproach? Who will leave pleasant homes and dear ties of relationship, and carry the precious light of truth to far-off lands? Every day and every moment comes with terrible significance to those who have been entrusted with light and truth. For men and women in every clime are deciding their eternal destinies for weal or woe. God has made amazing sacrifices for man. He has put forth mighty energies that man might be reclaimed from transgression and sin to loyalty and obedience. Yet he does nothing without the cooperation of human agencies. Every endowment of grace and power and efficiency has been liberally provided that divine and human agencies may combine. Yet what more has been done by the people of Battle Creek in carrying the light of truth to regions where the standard has not yet been lifted? Did the Lord open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing at the last conference? What use have you made of the gift of God, given that you might with patience and hope?
432 hours. During my stay in Wellington, I decided to have my teeth extracted. These teeth had troubled me at Napier, and I had then decided to have them out immediately after the conference there. But I was requested to visit Hastings, Palmerston, and Wellington, and improve the time in speaking and laboring while I could have Brother Starr with me, and so agreed to their proposition. Now it seemed that the way was prepared for me to have these teeth out, and I wrote to Sister Caro asking her to come as soon as she could well disengage herself from her work at home. Sister Caro arrived at the depository July 4th, after a 10 hours' journey on the cars. In the morning she asked me if I was sorry to see her. I said, "I am very glad to see Sister Caro, but I am not so pleased to see her as a dentist." About 10 o'clock I was in the chair, and in a short time I had lost 8 of my teeth. Not a groan escaped my lips, not a muscle quivered throughout the operation. I had prayed about this matter, and believing that the Lord meant just what he said, 4:32, when he promised, "Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." I relied on the word that is sure and never failing. "Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name," Christ said, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." These were precious words of assurance. Certainly, if I ever needed to trust in God, it was at this time. I took nothing to stupefy me, nor anything to deaden the gums, knowing that the reaction I would suffer should I do this would be more severe on me than the pain I would endure if they were left in their natural state. After the operation, I saw that my dentist was completely unnerved. Her hands shook like an aspen leaf. She looked as if she were going to faint. The patient was glad to wait on the dentist. I had her sit on my easy chair and tried to make her as comfortable as I could. Sister Caro is not a nervous woman, but the thought of causing pain to a sister whom she loved so wrought on her feelings that it made her sick. It was a great relief to both of us when the operation was over. 4:32 During the conference at Napier, we had stayed at the home of Dr. and Sister Caro, who entertained us right royally. They did all in their power to make us comfortable and happy. They had a large and commodious house. Sister Caro is a superior dentist and is of high repute in these parts. She earns a great deal of money by her work, but nothing is expended on luxuries. Nor does she hoard her means. She puts it into bags that wax not old. Much of her money is spent in educating young men to become laborers for the master. At that time, she was supporting young men in the Bible school in Melbourne, besides educating her 3 sons, 2 at Battle Creek and 1 in England.
Sister Caro not only carries her diploma for dentistry, but she has a ministerial license and bears many burdens in the church. When no minister is present, she speaks to the church. The Lord blesses this noble, unselfish woman. Hastings. During the months of August and September, my labors were divided between the cities of Hastings and Napier. We lived at Hastings with brother and sister Wilson and worked in that city during the week. On Friday, we would drive to Napier, a distance of 14 miles, where we would be entertained at the home of Dr. Caro. Here, I would speak on Sabbath forenoon and Sunday evening, and on Monday, we would return to Hastings. We had a 3 days council in Hastings, when elders Israel and McCullough, Brother Simpson, and were present. According to the arrangements made at that time, we would soon have been on our way to hold meetings in Auckland, but a telegram came from Elder Olson stating that he would be in New Zealand on the 23rd of November. This delayed us in New Zealand 2 months longer. It was decided to hold the camp meeting in the vicinity of Wellington. Immediately visited Auckland to lay the matter before the brethren there, and they also agreed that the camp should be held near Wellington. Page 434, missing. Ellen White, Banks Terrence, Wellington. When former rain came, devout men, all nations there. Isaiah 66, 18, 19. Chicago Fair dedicated May 14th. Greatest number of devout men present. Their sacred year began April 16th. First month closes May 16th, last. Joel 2, 23. People asleep. For the love of Jesus. Joel 1, 14. Zephaniah 2, 1-3. Answer good or bad, quick. Caldwell, Sydney. In answer to this telegram and letters that followed, letters were sent to Brother Caldwell and Brother Stanton. Review articles were prepared. These are reprinted in TM 32-62, W.C. White.
The people of Wellington were full of prejudice. The circulation of Monsieur Canwright's falsehoods created more prejudice. These pamphlets and telegram dispatches from Brother Caldwell were of a character to confirm their suspicions. For everything of this character gives the impression that we were working undercover. These things were closing the doors against us and hedging the way so that the truth could not advance. These men who engaged in the loud cry movement thought they were doing God's service, but they were working on the enemy's side, not on God's side. Those who published the loud cry tract quoted largely from my writings and put their own construction upon them. They claimed to have a special message from God to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Babylon, proclaim her fall, and call out from her the people of God. They tried to make the testimonies substantiate their theory. These publications were misleading to minds and increased the prejudice of many that we could not get access to present the message of God, a warning to the world of a very different character than that presented in these pamphlets. The history of the children of Israel urged itself upon my mind so that I could not sleep. Many of their experiences were presented vividly to me. My spirit was stirred within me, and I dared not keep silent. I arose at 2:30 and wrote out 23 pages between 3 and 12:30. I felt a burden for the people of God, not on account of this one production, but because of many such matters which come before the people and which are claimed to be the messages of God. A little leaven of false doctrine, under the inspiration of satanic agencies, may work much harm to those who are not rooted and grounded and unmovable in the present truth. No one can be safe in these days unless he is riveted to the eternal rock. We have every reason to be grateful to God and to put our trust in Him. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He died to save a lost world, and He is gathering out from it an army who will serve under His banner.
And he will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or anything such thing. Both these men, brethren Stanton and Caldwell, were at the general conference. Could they not discern there the revelations of the Spirit of God? Could they not see that God was opening the window of heaven and pouring out a blessing? Testimonies had been given, correcting and counseling the church, and many had made a practical application of the message to the Laodicean church, confessing their sins and repenting in contrition of soul. They were hearing the voice of Jesus speaking to them. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Brethren Stanton and Caldwell had the same work of repentance and confession to do, thus clearing away the rubbish from the door of their own hearts and making a place for the heavenly guest. Had they placed themselves in the channel of light, they would have seen that the Lord was graciously manifesting himself to his people, and that the Son of Righteousness had arisen upon them. The counsel of Christ to the Laodicean church was being acted upon. Those who felt their poverty were buying gold, faith and love, white raiment, the righteousness of Christ, and eye salve, true spiritual discernment. Why did not these brethren place themselves in the channel of light? They were poverty-stricken and knew it not. They were not working in Christ's lines, were not softened and subdued by the Holy Spirit, and were so blinded that they could not see the strong rays of light that were coming from the throne of God to his people. They heard not the voice of the true shepherd. They were listening to the voice of a stranger. When I consider the infirmities of these misled brethren, I feel deep sorrow of the heart that they did not please with God. Bless me, O God, bless me. Now I see my error. Thou art communicating to thy people the richest truths ever committed to mortals. This people are not Babylon, for thou hast given them righteousness and peace and joy. Oh, why did they not open the door of their hearts to Jesus? Why not remove right there all that obstructed the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness shining upon them and from them to the world? While God's blessing was penetrating everywhere, while his presence was consecrating and sanctifying souls unto himself, why did they not place their souls in the channel of light? How could they come from that meeting, where the power of God was revealed in so marked a manner, and then to proclaim that the loud cry to Babylon was a cry to the commandment-keeping people to come out from the Seventh-day Adventist church? It was because Satan had cast his hellish shadow athwart their pathway to obstruct every ray of light.
These men were doing the same work as Satan is represented as doing in Zechariah 3. Joshua, representing the sinner, stood before the angel. Satan declared Joshua's sins to be so great that he should not be restrained from destroying him. He clothed him with filthy garments. The words of Christ to Satan are applicable to these brethren and to all who do a similar work. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake to those that stood by, and said, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angels of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord proclaimed unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge mine house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by."
The work of Satan is to cover the repentant, believing people of God with defiling garments. And is not this work which our brethren Stanton and Caldwell have been doing? If they had been commissioned of God to do this work, they would not need to appropriate the writings of Sister White without consulting with her. If they had such great confidence in the work which the Lord has given me to do, why did they not advise with me and see if this wonderful message was in accordance with the instruction given me? Why did they not have wisdom to go the right way to work? But theirs was a spurious message. It was not as the bright shining of a candle lighted at the divine altar. When the Lord gives his people light, it is light, not darkness and error, leading directly away from the true light which God has sent to strengthen and bless and give hope to his people. These brethren had no right to place God's messages given through me in the framework of their errors and make it appear to all who should read their productions that it was the voice of God giving the loud cry, calling his commandment-keeping people Babylon and bidding his people come out of her. The Lord has given me no such message to give, but one of an altogether different character. My work is to seek to save lost, perishing souls, and teach them as did Over, who said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto ourselves and to all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto ourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears.
In all ages of the history of the church, men have arisen who thought they had a special work to do for the Lord, and who showed no respect for those whom the Lord had been using. These men have made wrong applications of scriptures, wresting them to sustain their own ideas. Whatever may be the claims of those who draw away from the church to proclaim theories of their own invention, they are serving Satan in diverting souls from the truth for this time. Beware of those who have a burden to denounce the Church of God. The chosen ones who are standing to breast the storm of opposition from the world and are uplifting the downtrodden commandments of God, exalting them as holy and honorable, are the light of the world. How dare any man pass judgment on such a church, calling it Babylon, a harlot, a den of thieves, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, the habitation of devils? How dare they accuse such a church of making the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, and of confederating with the kings and great men of the earth, who wax rich through the abundance of her delicacies? Of Babylon the world declares, her sins have reached to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Is it such a message as this that we are to bear to Seventh-day Adventists? I tell you, no. God has given no man such message. These men should humble their hearts before God, and in true contrition, repent that they have even for a time stood by the side of the accuser of the brethren. It seems almost impossible that any who have had a genuine experience in the faith should suggest such erroneous applications of Scripture. Even supposing this message, "Come out of her, my people," to be the one everyone much hear at this time, where shall we go? Where shall we find purity, goodness, and holiness?
where shall we be secure? Where is the fold where no wolves will enter? I tell you, my brethren, the Lord has an organized body through whom he will work. There may be in it more than a score of Judases. There may be a rash Peter, who will in trial deny his Lord. There may be a John with a zeal that would destroy men's lives to revenge an insult to Christ and the truth. But it is still his church. The great teacher seeks to give lessons of instruction to correct these existing evils. He is pointing out the dangers. He is giving to them the Laodicean message, showing them that all pride, all selfishness, all self-exaltation, all unbelief and prejudice leads to resistance of the truth and turns away from the true light and is therefore dangerous. God desires that every soul shall seek to answer the prayer of Christ. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. The door of the heart must be opened to the Holy Spirit. For this is the sanctifier, and the truth is the medium. There must be an acceptance of the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the only genuine sanctification. Thy word is truth. The prayer of Christ is not for those only who were then his disciples, but for all who shall believe on him through the words of his disciples, even to the end of the world. Jesus was just about to yield up his life to bring life and immortality to light. Amid his sufferings and daily rejection, Christ looks down the line 2,000 years to his church in the last days. The Lord has had a church from that day, through all the changing scenes of time, to the present day. The prayer of Christ sets before us a model church. They are to be in unity with each other and with God. When believers are united to Christ, the living vine, they are one with Christ, filled with sympathy and tenderness and love. Let every soul echo that prayer, in mind, in petition, in exhortation, that they may be one as Christ is one with the Father, and work to this end. Instead of turning the weapons of warfare upon those within our own ranks, let them be turned against the enemies of God and the truth. Men and women are constantly arising who draw apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people. When such souls begin to weigh the church and begin to pronounce judgment against it, you may know that they are on the wrong track. God has given to every man his work. There are opportunities to help those who are ready to die, to inspire the church with zeal, but none are given the privilege of tearing the church to pieces. If the heart is full of zeal for a deepest sanctification, we bid you work in that line in all humility and devotion. The church needs freshness. It needs the inspiration of men who breathe the atmosphere of heaven.
If good and humble men will take up their duty just where it is, to help those who are ready to die, they will be a great blessing to the church. There are unconverted men in the church. You who are longing to show your zeal for the Lord, seek these poor souls and work for them with patience and perseverance to win them to Jesus. Ye are laborers together with God, not to tear down and destroy, but to restore. Make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. There is an abundance of work to be done in home missions if we will exercise our talents. By practice, men become skillful in worldly business. God's people need to become skillful in the art of blessing souls. This will require prayer.
and earnest, persevering efforts, and a willingness to work in a humble way. If the money that has been needlessly expended in doing a work that God has not sent men to do, in helping Satan to cast reproach upon the kingdom of Christ, in clothing his church with filthy garments, and urging them into false positions by a wrong use of the corrections and reproofs that God has given to point out sin, if this money had been spent in ways that are simple and safe for the progress and upbuilding of Christ's kingdom in the world, what a great work would have been accomplished. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I would caution all believers to learn to maintain a godly jealousy over themselves, lest Satan steal the heart away from God, and unconsciously you slip into the service of Satan before you realize that you have changed leaders. We are to be wide awake now, to work for the erring among us as laborers together with God. We are furnished with spiritual weapons mighty to the pulling down of the fortress of the enemy. We are not to urge the hurling of these thunderbolts against the Church of Christ, for Satan is doing this. Those who claim to be the remnant people of God had better not be found helping him in his work of accusing and condemning. Seek to restore, not to tear down and destroy.